Let's make a beginning, looking once again at John's Gospel. John's Gospel, chapter 5, looking at the Lord's healing on the Sabbath day. John chapter 5, the healing on the Sabbath day. We'll see that this chapter, chapter 5, is absolutely full with age-changing events, with things happening that are going to change the world, change the way man worships. We're going to see the Sabbath day changed. We're going to see the start of the change. We're going to see the overturning of the Mosaic law. We're going to look once again at the deity of Christ. We're going to be introduced to the concept of resurrection. And we're going to be confronted once again with the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ as God, as the only Saviour. So let's begin by committing the study of God's word to himself. Let's all bow before him in prayer. Father God, we bow before you this morning and give you thanks and praise for your word. We pray for the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit upon each and every one of us, that we might understand your word, that we might be strengthened by it, that the Lord Jesus Christ might be glorified in our lives. In his precious name we pray. Amen. Verses 1 through 9, let's read the first part of this chapter. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there was at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And there was a certain man there which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool, but while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. Here we have the third sign of John's Gospel. As I mentioned to you, there are seven signs in John's Gospel. And this is the third. Remember, the first one was water into wine in chapter 2, which spoke of the Messiah coming to Israel, becoming the wine of joy and gladness. The bridegroom, as it were, coming to the wedding. The second sign we've just seen in chapter 4 was the nobleman's son healed by faith, where the dead come alive in Christ through faith. So each of these signs speaks of something more than just a miracle of healing. The first, water into wine. The second, the nobleman's son healed. And here we have the third, the paralyzed man. The withered, in the King James Version, the impotent man with the withered leg. Impotent means, in this case, he was paralyzed. He was unable to move. And in this man, we have a wonderful picture of the effect of sin on the life. We have a picture here of an unbeliever, as it were, a person paralyzed by sin, unable to respond, unable to help himself, but who God confronts with a message, and through faith he is made whole. So here we have God's grace provision in salvation in view. The Lord gives this man the power to respond. gives him the words he needs to hear, and he grasps them by faith and discovers that the Lord has made him whole. Verse 1, let's look at that again. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. After these things, this is after the events in Samaria and in Galilee, the Lord went up to Jerusalem. The Greek word here for went up is anabaino, A-N-A-B-A-I-N-O. And it's a verb of purpose. It's a verb of purpose. He went up with a purpose. The Lord had an appointment with this man by the pool. The man didn't know about it, but the Lord did. Everything the Lord does is with a purpose. It was God's plan the Lord was following, so he went up to Jerusalem. It's not random. The Lord is not just wandering around the land. Some commentaries, particularly the liberals, stress the fact that the Lord is just, as it were, floating around the land in an aimless fashion, healing the sick, raising the dead, making people feel nice and warm inside. That's not the case. John makes it very clear by the use of this verb that the Lord is following the Father's plan. Everything is going according to plan. And this is a challenge to you and I. Our lives should be following a plan. There is no such thing in the life of an unbeliever as luck or chance. And there shouldn't be casualness on our part. We shouldn't just be floating from one crisis to another. We shouldn't just be drifting from one event to another in our lives. We should be walking with a purpose. Now, we've already seen in the doctrine of divine guidance that we've looked at that the Lord guides us step by step. We looked also just two nights ago at the doctrine of walking. And we notice that we are to walk in faith, walk in the Word. And walking is step by step, but it is with a purpose. It is under the Lord's guidance. So your life should be seen as a plan. Now you may not be able to see all of it, but the Lord will always give you enough to see that you might walk. Now all of you can see at least until next year. You say, oh, that's not true. Yes, it is. You have enrolled in this Bible school. That means that the Lord has guided you here. He has given you something that you must do for the next 2 years. So all of you know what God's will for you now is for 2 years. You are to finish the course, as Paul said. You are to finish the course. You are to walk step by step through the hard slog, the hard study. And many of you are finding it hard, and it is. I told you you'd find it hard. And it'll get harder before it gets easier. But you have a course in front of you. You are walking with a purpose. What is your purpose? Your purpose is to complete the course the Lord has set before you. And for you, it's for 2 years, or it's now a year and a half. You're one quarter of the way through. So take heart. Halfway through the first year, one quarter of the way through the whole course. You are walking towards the conclusion. And so the Lord here is walking in accordance with a plan. So are you. Believers get depressed when they forget this fact. Many believers get depressed. They don't know where they're going or what they're doing. Now, you don't have that excuse. You are walking with a purpose. And anyone who doesn't feel they have a purpose had better examine themselves. Because the problem will be in their own life. It'll be sin or something in their life is hindering the Lord's work in their life. And they first of all better deal with sin. And then secondly, they better start feeding on God's word and seeking the Lord's face in the word, finding out God's will for them through God's word. And then the Lord will open something up and show them something they must do. Then their job is to do it. So that's where you are. You have a purpose. The Lord has a purpose here. He's going up to Jerusalem. He has a person to find there. Now the feast isn't specified here. John quite often gives us details of the feast. In this case he doesn't. It's probably one of the harvest feasts that is spelt out in Exodus 23 verses 14 through 17. Very likely one of the harvest feasts. It could be unleavened bread. It could be the feast of harvest or the feast of ingathering. But it's one of the harvest feasts. In verse 2, there was, or there is, at Jerusalem, by the sheep market, a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Beth Ezda, having five porches. Now, when John is describing this, Jerusalem has been destroyed for 20 years. John wrote his gospel at the end of the first century, and this pool was buried under 20 or 30 feet of rubble when John is writing his gospel. But John remembers this pool exactly. And this is one of the things that proves the historicity of John's gospel. It proves that John is writing as someone who knew what he was talking about. Because there was no record of this pool existing until this century, when an excavation found it. And you can go to Jerusalem today and sit on the edge of this pool. But it was buried under 20 or 30 feet of rubble. In fact, if you see a picture, if you look up in your Zondervan encyclopedia and look up the pool of Beth Ezda, the five-porched pool, you will see a picture of it there in the encyclopedia, and you'll notice that all the buildings are very high all around it. That's not because they're high buildings. It's because the pool is now buried under all that rubble. When the Romans destroyed Jerusalem, they created a wilderness of stone. The whole place was just full of rubble. So here is John's eye for detail. This is another point in John's gospel which proves that he is an eyewitness to this, that this is something that he saw, because at the time John's gospel was written, no one could see this. Now, note some things about this because they have significance. By the sheep market. Well, this is near the sheep gate. Literally, it's interesting that the Lord, the Good Shepherd, and what's the Good Shepherd doing in chapter 5? He's looking for a lost sheep. Where does he find them? The sheep market. By the sheep gate. Through the sheep gate, the sheep market, where the pool of Bethesda is, he finds the lost sheep. So here we have the Great Shepherd, the Good Shepherd of the sheep, looking for a lost sheep, and John notes the sheep market. Also, it is a pool. Once again, we have water associated with healing and cleansing. And we've seen that the symbol of water is very important through John's gospel. And John is drawing attention to that. The water of life. The Lord is going to talk a lot about the water of life coming from himself in the next chapter. So here we have water. Healing, cleansing. People want to be washed by healing water. Well, by the end of the chapter, the Lord is talking about the Word as the real cleansing and healing agent. Also, the thing to note here is the pool had five porches, five porticos, stone arches, under which the sick waited for the angel to disturb the waters. And this is a pretty beautiful picture, really. It's a wonderful picture of Israel. They were waiting under the five books of Moses for Messiah. This is a picture of the nation, like a lot of sick people waiting under the protection of the Mosaic Law, the five books of the law, for Messiah to come with healing. And so in the very scene that John paints here in verse 2, the whole thing is pregnant with meaning and significance. The Messiah comes then to this place where people are waiting for healing. Now, one of the signs of the Messiah in the Old Testament was that he would heal the sick. And here we have the reason for the miracle, and the reason also why everyone in that pool was not healed. And that's the other thing to note. This is the thing just to mention to your Pentecostal brothers and sisters too, who believe that everyone should be healed. When the Lord came to this pool, there were hundreds of sick people under the porches. One man is healed. From all the hundreds, one man is healed. And the point is that the Lord did not come to heal the sick. Now, don't turn off. Hear the last half of what I'm going to say. The Lord did not come to heal the sick. He came to die for the sins of the world. When he healed sick people, it was to demonstrate the fact of who he was. All the healing miracles were signs. The purpose of the healing miracles was that they were a sign that Messiah had come, and that the great miracle of the cross was to follow. So the healings were not the purpose of the Lord in themselves. The healings of the Lord were there to draw attention to him, so that people were forced to make a decision about him. And the objective here is that the Lord, by healing this man, and the pool of Bethesda is right next door to the temple. And that's the other point about this. So right next to the temple, the Lord is going to heal this man, so that this man is going to be able to witness to the power of the Messiah in the temple. And this is the objective. This healing miracle is, if you like, a test of the will of the people. It's particularly a test of the will or the volition of the priests in the temple. So John chapter 5 is a test for Israel. The miracle becomes a test. What will the Jewish leaders do with this man who has become whole? How will they face this man? How will they explain this miracle? An impotent man, a man who is completely paralyzed, suddenly is completely made whole. How will they face it? You see, there's enough evidence here to show that the one who made this man whole is Messiah. But there's not so much evidence as to overwhelm them. There's just enough evidence to prove to one who has been worked on by the Holy Spirit that this is indeed the Messiah. But there's not enough evidence here to force a resisting soul to its knees. You see, if the Lord had wanted to overpower the priests, he would have healed everyone in the pool. And you would have had several hundred people all going into the temple at once. And the priests would have had to recognize Christ as Messiah, but they wouldn't have wanted to. Their will would have been negative. They would have said, "We don't like this guy, but we're going to have a riot on our hands if we don't recognize him as Messiah, so we'll recognize him." But their heart wouldn't have been in it. And you see, this is the test. The Lord wants to put pressure on them. He wants to show them what really is in their hearts, that they don't want him as Messiah. And even though they have enough evidence to believe in him, they will reject the evidence and they will reject the Messiah. The issue always is volition. It's will. Because that, of course, is the issue in the angelic conflict. Why did Satan fall? Remember what Satan's fall was caused by? Pride. He said, I will lift myself up. I will set my throne. I will be like the Most High. Satan's sin was the big I will. I. And what is the sin of the priests in that temple? The same. They are the kingpins in Israel, and they don't want Jesus of Nazareth as their Messiah. They want to be in charge. They like their religious position. They want power. And they don't want to recognize God's man, because they want to be God's men. And there's no room for anyone else other than them. You see, the sin of the priests is the same as the sin of Satan. And of course, it's the same sin in every unbeliever which will see them in the lake of fire. Because an unbeliever is someone who does not want God's Savior. An unbeliever is someone who rejects their need of a Savior. They don't want God's provision. They think they're good enough by themselves. And this is the sin of unbelief that in Revelation 20 we read will see the unbeliever cast forever into the lake of fire. So you see, the Lord, in creating this miracle and giving this miracle, is giving a challenge to all the unbelievers of the city. Here is evidence of who I am. Will you believe it or won't you? Will you accept who I am or won't you? And there is enough evidence here for the sinner who knows they are a sinner to accept their Savior. But of course, there will never be enough evidence for the one who does not want a Savior. Now, let's look at verses 3 through 5 again. Note how long this man has been sitting by the pool. He's been sitting there 38 years. Now, you should prick your ears up at that, because Israel was in the wilderness after Kadesh Barnea, after the rebellion at Kadesh Barnea, for 38 years. It was 38 years after Kadesh Barnea, Deuteronomy 2:14, that they entered the land. And so here we have this man sitting or lying paralyzed for 38 years, the same time that Israel had been, as it were, paralyzed in the desert because of their sin at Kadesh Barnea. And once again, we have a very strong contrast here between the barrenness of Israel without Christ and the life-giving power of the Word of the Lord Jesus Christ. The 38 years reminds us also that the 38 years in the wilderness was a time of judgment. The Israelites were in the wilderness and died in the wilderness because of their disobedience to God. And it was a new generation that the Lord led into the land. And this is going to become reality in the Lord's day, that Israel is going to reject its Messiah. And it will be a new entity, the church, who is going to go on into blessing and walking with the Lord. The people who are in the temple next door to this pool are going to be left out in the cold. They're going to die in the desert. And 40 years after they reject Messiah, the Romans are going to destroy that temple. In AD 70, 40 years after they cut off their own Messiah, the nation Israel is going to be cut off. So this Exodus motif comes all the way through here. The 40 years in the wilderness is going to be 40 years of opportunity after the Lord's death and resurrection. 40 years that the nation is going to waste. Many Jews are going to be saved, but as a nation they're going to reject their Messiah. And the nation and the temple itself are going to be destroyed in 40 years' time. So here we have a picture in the very events here, prophetically, of what's going to happen. Now, in verse 6, we have an interesting question. The Lord saw this man lying here and knew how long he had been there. How did the Lord know? Well, the Lord is God. Remember, the Lord knows these things. And so the Lord knew that man had been there 38 years. And he says to him, "Will you be made whole? Do you want to be made whole?" Now, is this a strange question? After someone has been lying there sick for 38 years, isn't it strange to say, "Will you be made whole? Wilt thou be made whole? Do you want to be made well?" No, it's not, you see, because when someone has been waiting for this long, it can be that that person really doesn't know what they want any longer. Their will can be so affected that they really don't know what they want or what the problem is any longer. So the Lord challenges this guy here and says, "Radio, wilt thou be made whole? Do you want to be healed? Or have you forgotten? Are you just used to being sick now and you're happy to go on lying here?" Because of course that was the place where people would come and provide food. It was the place where alms were given. It was on the way to the temple, one of the pools used for ceremonial washing. And so people would go past and would give food. And so this man might have been prepared to be a social welfare beneficiary, as it were, for the rest of his life. So the Lord says, "Right, do you want to be healed?" And it's interesting that the man's answer isn't a straight answer. It shows that there is problems in this man's life. "Sir, I have no one when the water is troubled to put me in the pool. But while I'm coming, another steps down before me." Now see, it was only the first person into the pool each year that was healed. And this man answers and shows by his answer some bitterness. He doesn't say, "Yes, I want to be healed." He says, "Well, you know, I'm trying to be healed, as it were, but darn it, you know, every time I try, someone beats me. No one helps me." You see, there's a bitterness, there's a root of bitterness in this man's soul. There's sin in his soul. There is a need in his soul. He needs help. But he knows that he needs help. He knows he needs help. And this is a good picture of an unbeliever who is open to the gospel. An unbeliever in whose life the Holy Spirit has been working. And it's interesting to watch the Lord's response, because the Lord just looks him in the eye and gives him a command which he can obey or ignore. The Lord treats him as you should treat the unbeliever under conviction. You give them the gospel. You fire God's word at them. You say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And that's what the Lord is saying to this man. Rise, take up your bed and walk. You see, it's a command, but it's also a challenge to faith. Believe me and obey. The Lord takes the initiative. And that's wonderfully the way the gospel is. Man isn't left to save himself because man can't save himself. God takes the initiative. God took the initiative on the cross, and the Lord still takes the initiative by the work of the Holy Spirit in the unbeliever's life and by the work of the Spirit through the witness of believers as they give the word of God to the unbeliever. So here we have a picture of evangelism also. God's purpose in evangelism is that the initiative might stay with God, that the unbeliever might be challenged with the truth. Well, this man showed exactly how the Spirit had been working on him, because immediately the man was made whole. He took up his bed and walked. And the same was the Sabbath day. Now, it's interesting. You see, this man believes the Lord. And as he believes, he's made whole. And as he believes and is made whole, he's getting up and picking his bed up and walking. And he'd probably gone a couple of steps before he realized, hey, I am walking. So here we have the wonderful work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we have that faith response of the individual. He believes. Now, who gets the glory? The Lord. Who did the healing? The Lord. Who provided the power for that man to walk? The Lord. God has done the work. God gets the glory. The man receives the benefits through faith. He could have sat there and looked the Lord in the eye and said, oh, come on. No. You're mocking me, man. You're mocking me, telling me to get up and take my bed and walk. I've been lying here for 38 years. But he doesn't say that. He believes the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is healed. And John makes the point here, all this occurred on the Sabbath day. And in verse 10, the Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, because of course he walked straight into the temple to give thanks, and he's forgotten that he's carrying his bed, which of course you don't do in Israel on the Sabbath day. And they immediately say, hey, it's not lawful, it's not right for you to carry your bed. Now, how pathetic and petty can you get? Here's a man who has been made whole. 38 years he's been paralyzed, and the first minute that he's able to walk and is so full, the fact that he's walking, he's holding the bed he's been lying on for 38 years, and he's so full of the fact that he can walk, and then someone says, hey man, you shouldn't be carrying that bed. But you see, that's what legalism's all about. You see, that's how petty even some Christians get. Now, I've seen this happen in a church, probably not in this way, but most of you have seen this in some way. A young Christian, so enthusiastic, so full of love for the Lord, they've been changed, their life's been changed, but they've forgotten that they should get dressed up in a certain way to come to church. And they come along to church in their jeans and their t-shirt, and they're full of love for the Lord. The Lord's changed their life, he just hasn't got them to change their wardrobe yet. And some Christian walks up to them and says, brother, you shouldn't come to church with bare feet, jeans and a t-shirt. Now that's the same, isn't it? It's the same as those legalists said to that man. Now we've got to watch things in the church, and if you're going to be a minister of God's word, you make sure that your people really know this. And if anyone does this to young Christians, you really jump on them from a great height. Because what is important? What is important is the Lord's work in individuals' lives. Don't make an issue of externals. Don't make an issue of what people are wearing. Make an issue of what they're thinking. Make an issue of what they're saying. Make an issue of what they're doing, but don't make an issue of these things which don't matter. And so here we have a very practical lesson that comes out from this. Don't be like these legalistic Jewish priests. And this guy here, he says, oh, look, he that made me whole, the same said, take up your bed and walk. So he had an excuse. He said, well, you know, I'm just obeying my last orders. And the fellow who made me whole, he told me to take your bed and walk. So I'm walking and I'm carrying my bed because it would be wrong for me to litter. I'm not going to leave my bed lying around. It's the only bed I've got. So I'm taking it home. And so they immediately said, well, who is it? Who is it that told you to do this? And he didn't even know the Lord's name. And the Lord had quietly slipped away because there were hundreds of people, a multitude in that place. And so he didn't know who it was that had told him to be healed. Now it's interesting, you see, the Lord had quietly got away from the situation once this man was healed, because his purpose was done. His purpose was not to heal everyone at that pool. So the Lord's purpose was not to alleviate suffering, which is one of the things that the liberals quite often stress. They teach only from the Gospels, of course, and they teach one thing on suffering, and then they say, well, the Lord's purpose is clearly to alleviate all suffering in the world. Well, here it's very clear it's not, because the Lord heals one man. His purpose is spiritual, not physical. And we're going to see that next time as we look at the following verses. And once he's healed this one man and started the chain of events regarding healing in the Sabbath day, which is the real subject here, the Lord quietly mingles with the crowd and walks away. He stays in the vicinity because he's going to meet this man again in a couple of minutes. In verse 14. So the Lord quietly mingles with the crowd and goes into the temple and waits for the man. And the man's going to come and meet him there again. But you see, the Lord has a purpose here, and it's not healing the sick. His purpose is preparing for the cross. Because the real need of mankind is not to be physically well, but to be spiritually purified. The real need of man is not to feel better, but to be changed. Not to be made whole, but to be born again. So, we have quite a bit happening here, and of course more is going to happen as we continue the story next time. What I want to look at, just in closing this session, is the Sabbath and the believer. In your Bible topic book, page 100, you have a doctrine there on the Sabbath. But I want to give you 10 points to add to that this morning. So don't worry about your Bible topic book. I want you next week during the midterm break to, pardon me, to add these 10 points and make a big doctrine of the Sabbath and believers today. Because there are Christians today who are still following the Galatian heresy. They are, well, we have a Seventh-day Baptist church here in Auckland, and you have other Sabbath keepers. You have Seventh-day Adventists, Seven-day Baptists, you have all sorts of people who are keeping the Sabbath. And so it's important here, because the Lord is going to show that the Sabbath is past and finished, so it's important that you realize that it is past and finished. So point one, the reference is Isaiah 56, verses 2 and 4. The point is, the Sabbath is only for Israel. What I'll do, I'll give you each point a reference and a point to note after it. The Sabbath is only for Israel. The Sabbath was given as part of the law of Moses. It wasn't given to the Gentiles. It was given as the central sign of God's covenant relationship with Israel. The second point, the reference, is Genesis 2, verses 2 and 3. And the point that is on that, the Sabbath in Genesis is a rest day, not a religious day. There is no evidence for a religious Sabbath all the way through Genesis. The Sabbath is given in Genesis clearly as a day of rest. One day in seven is to be a day of rest for mankind, for mankind's good. But it's clear all the way through Genesis that the patriarchs worship on every day. Whatever day they built an altar was a day of worship. And no emphasis is placed on any day. It's not spelt out anywhere in Genesis what day of the week they built an altar. Now you'll find that the Seventh-day Adventists, the Seven-day Baptists, and all Sabbath keepers today stress the fact that the Sabbath is something that was given from the creation of man. Well, the Sabbath was, but it wasn't given as a worship day until Sinai. All the way through Genesis, there's no reference to the Sabbath being kept. No reference at all. The patriarchs build altars. You'll find them building altars all the way through Genesis. But no reference is made to the day they build the altar on. And as the author is Moses, the one who institutes, or through whom the Lord institutes the Sabbath for Israel, if Moses, above all men, was committed to the Sabbath as an observing day for ritual, Moses would have referred somewhere in Genesis to the Sabbath, other than in Genesis 2, if it had been used before Sinai, but it wasn't. So the third point is the Sabbath was given for worship to Israel at Sinai. Once again, it stresses the point, the first point, it's Israel only. The Sabbath for worship was given to Israel at Sinai. And you have then Exodus 16:29, Nehemiah 9, verses 13 and 14. Nehemiah 9, verses 13 and 14. Ezekiel 20, verses 11 through 13. Ezekiel 20, 11 through 13. So, Sinai, Mount Sinai, is the beginning of Sabbath observance as part of religion for man. Now, point four. The purpose of the Sabbath was to teach grace. The Sabbath was to teach Israel the lesson of grace. Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11. And Exodus 31, 12 through 17. The fifth point, the Sabbath was part of the Mosaic Law. It was part of the Mosaic Law. And therefore, once again, for Israel only. Deuteronomy 4:8. Deuteronomy 4:8. 6:30. Chapter 6, verse 30. And Romans 2:12 through 14. Romans 2:12 through 14. Point 6. The Lord introduced the changes to the Sabbath. The Lord introduced the changes to the Sabbath. And we have in Mark 2, verses 27 and 28, Mark 2, 27 and 28, the Lord said, the Sabbath is made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. So Mark 2, 27 and 28 is an introduction to the fact that the Sabbath is going to change. Luke 13, 14 through 16, the Lord hits at the hypocrisy of Sabbath keeping as it had degenerated to in Israel. Luke 13, 14 through 16. And then our own passage here in John chapter 5 is going to introduce the whole principle that the Sabbath observance is going to be changed. That as Israel is changed, and as Israel as a nation is going to be replaced by the church, so the Sabbath keeping of Israel is going to be replaced also. Point 7, the Sabbath spoke of grace or God's rest. And while it spoke initially of God's rest in creation, it looked forward to the rest of God, or if you like, the finished work of God, because that's why we have God's rest in creation. He finished the job, and we have that prophetically speaking of God's finished work on the cross, where the Lord says, "It is finished." The work of sin bearing was finished. And so the Sabbath was a reminder that man could not work for his salvation. So in Colossians 2, 16 and 17, we have comments on this. But now you see that Christ has come and finished the work for salvation. There's no need for a day to be observed to remind us. We look to the cross, not to the Sabbath, to remind us of the finished work of God for our salvation. Whereas in the Old Testament, the Jews looked to the Sabbath day when they would attend the temple and watch the rituals. And of course, the rituals spoke of the work of Christ on the cross. So the Sabbath for Israel was a constant reminder that they could not be saved by their own work, but only by the work of the substitutionary sacrifice for them. Point 8. Sabbath observance is condemned in the church. Galatians 4, 9 and 10. Point 9. Every day is to be a Sabbath for Christians. Every day is to be a Sabbath, put that in inverted commas, for Christians. Hebrews 4, verses 1 through 12. In other words, every day in your life is to be a day where you remember that God provided salvation for you. Every day is to be a day where you give God thanks for what He has done. And the 10th point, the Sabbath will be reinstituted. It'll start up again as a feast day in the millennium. And in Isaiah 66:23, and Ezekiel 46:1, we have reference to that. So the Sabbath no longer applies in the church. Well, what does? Well, the Lord's Day is the day we celebrate. So let's just get 6 quick points on the Lord's Day. And then you've got the references to look at and do a little study of your own and look up both topics, both the Sabbath and the Lord's Day, in your Zondervan Encyclopedia and read a little bit wider. All right, the first point is the Sabbath spoke of the old creation. You've got the references there in Exodus 20, Exodus 31, Hebrews 4:4. The Lord's Day, which is Sunday, speaks of the new creation. Saturday belongs to the church, to Israel, the family of God. Sunday belongs to the church, the royal family of God. So we've got Matthew 28:9, where the Lord blesses the disciples as they are gathered together on the Lord's Day, Matthew 28:9. Galatians 6:15, Hebrews 9:15, and Hebrews 10:20. Now, why is Sunday so important? Well, second point brings that out. Here's some points about how important Sunday was. Sunday, first of all, is Resurrection Day. Matthew 28:1. Sunday was also the day of the first meeting of the disciples after the resurrection. So the first meeting of the disciples after the resurrection was on Sunday, John 20:19. It was the first day they received instructions from the Lord. Luke 24:36-39. Sunday was the day of the Ascension. John 20:17. It was the day the early church began. The day of Pentecost was always on a Sunday. Acts 2. Also, Acts 20:6-7. It was the day the early church met. Also, it was the day they met to give offerings. 1 Corinthians 16:2. So you see, Sunday is the church's day. And your Seventh-day Adventist friends are out of step. And the devious arguments they try to use, that Christ really was risen from the dead on Saturday night, are devious, and nothing short of devious, given these points, that the Lord ascended on Sunday, the first meeting of the disciples was on Sunday, the time he gave them their first instructions was on Sunday, the day the church began was on Sunday, the day the church met was Sunday, the day they gave offerings was Sunday. Sunday is the church's day. And whether the Lord actually rose from the dead at 10 o'clock on Saturday night and announced the resurrection on Sunday morning or not is irrelevant. The Lord set his seal on Sunday as the day for the church. And that's the next point. This day has been blessed by God. If the church was wrong in meeting on Sunday, the Lord would have pointed it out before the Seventh-day Adventists came along late last century. No, the Lord would not have allowed the church to continue meeting on Sunday for 1,900 years before some little sect came along in America to set us all right. So the Lord has blessed the church's meeting on Sunday. It's a day of grace, a day where we celebrate the completed work of the cross, because it's the day we remember the resurrection and the ascension. That we have a, well, as the words of the song, we serve a risen Saviour. He's in our hearts today. I know that he is living, whatever man may say. I'll start singing shortly, so I better stop. Okay, so you see, it's Resurrection Day. And every Sunday we gather is a day we praise God for his completed work. Now, there's no command in the New Testament to keep the Lord's Day as a holy day. And so that's another point you've got to make very clear. There is no such thing as a Christian Sabbath. Now, occasionally, some older Christians will talk about Sunday as being, we're gathering together on the Sabbath. Now, this is something that started in England a couple of hundred years ago. And like most things that came from England, you've got to be suspicious of it. It's not biblical to talk about a Christian Sabbath. The Bible makes it very clear Ephesians 4, 1 through 3, and Romans 12, 1 and 2, and many other passages, Romans 14 and 16. There's loads of passages. Every day is to be lived as unto the Lord. Every day for you should be the same. It should be a day lived in the filling of the Spirit, serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we gather on the Lord's Day because it's the day we celebrate our new birth, our being born again. It's the day we celebrate the Lord's victory. It's the day we remember the Lord's ascension and session. It's the day we remember the church was born on. It's the day we share with the early church. But we don't treat Sunday as a Sabbath. So we don't carry on as the Jews do. We don't have special rules about what you can and cannot do on Sunday. It's another day where we are serving the Lord. It should be a day of joy, a day of gladness, a day of celebration. And be careful that you don't make it another killing Sabbath. And some churches make it that way. You can't smile on Sunday. You can't play on Sunday. I remember my old grandfather, and he was a marvellous believer. I always carry in my Bible the night he died, he was writing out some instructions for a young Christian on leading someone to Christ. And I still carry that in my Bible. The last thing he wrote. So he was a fine believer right until the end. But he told me that as a young man in Scotland, walking down the street on Sunday, going to church, he was whistling, and some doer Scot clipped him in the ear. And in Scotland, when they clip you in the ear, they hit you. And whoop! And he just went flying into the building. And this man sternly said to him, "Don't you whistle on the Sabbath day, lad." In other words, you've got no business to be happy on Sunday. Well, you see, he was wrong from two points, because it wasn't the Sabbath, it was Sunday. Sabbath is Saturday. The second point he was wrong on was that Sunday is the day you should be whistling. Sunday is the day you're celebrating the Lord's resurrection, you're celebrating the birth of the church, you're celebrating the ascension of Christ, his session at the right hand of the Father, that you have a high priest in heaven. It's a day for celebration. So if you want to go out and have a game of touch rugby on Sunday afternoon, if you can do it in the filling of the Spirit, go and have your game of rugby. Now, it's a day for celebration, not a day for sitting around chewing the fat. Be careful that you keep it a day of celebration and that you don't make it a Sabbath. All days for believers are to be the same. They are all to be, as it were, Sabbaths, days where we remember that God's work is complete and that man is being given blessing. But Sunday is a day above all where we should be walking in the Spirit in blessing. It's a day for worship, for praise for what God has done. So let's think about the Sabbath, the Lord's Day, and let's make sure as ministers of his word that we stress the important things about every day, that it's a day to be lived unto the Lord, and that Sunday is the day we gather together for worship to praise him for what he has done for us. Amen.